So why don't we start with prayer? Father, thank you for this time together for Christian education this morning. Pray that you bless us, allow us to have some new insights into theology of mission as we think this week about kind of what is mission and some new insights into scholarship in the New Testament and how that could apply to mission. May this not be the boring lecture. It's the lecture that kind of lays the groundwork for the more applicable stuff the next 2 weeks. So, Father, I'd ask that you bless this time, bless my lecture or my lesson this morning, and allow us to think about mission differently. Allow us to think about what it means to have the grace of Christ given to us and how that influences everything we do in the church. And as we tease that out and think about it, we think about how it specifically applies to mission. So, Father, open up some doors for us this morning, because I know you've opened up doors for myself when thinking about this over the last months and years even. So, Father, I pray that you bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the way this month is going to go with mission is we're going to have 4 Sundays. I'm actually going to be out of town for one of the Sundays in Mexico. So Dean had a really great idea. Instead of just canceling Sunday school, as I proposed, he said, why don't we stream something from Andrew Brunson, which was a really great idea. So that's why you always need a group of people to think of great ideas. When you think by yourself, you just think, oh, I'll just cancel Sunday school. But Dean had the excellent idea of having Andrew Brunson teach us the last Sunday that I'll be out of town. But the way that we're going to work through mission, man, we're the small and mighty group this morning. The cold kept everybody home. But we're going to think of it in terms of what is mission. I'm going to have a unique perspective, I think, on mission through New Testament studies, some of the recent research in New Testament studies. I did an emphasis in New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. So one of the things I like to do is keep up on what is going on in scholarship. There's a lot of stuff that's been going on that's both interesting and applicable to the local church in terms of mission. So we'll lay the groundwork for mission this week and what it is, and we're going to do basically an idea of what it means to be a gift giver, God as gift giver, to be the recipients of gift, and how we can exchange gifts with others through the mission of the church. And then the next week, we'll tease that out in the local context. So we'll think about mission within our local context. So CCO would be one, for example, that we support, and many others. And then the last week, we'll think about international missions as well. So this week is kind of the boring part. We get to the more applicable stuff the next 2 weeks. I say boring. I get really fired up about this stuff, so hopefully you do too. But it's kind of like, you know, when you have an opening lecture and you're laying the groundwork for what comes next. We have to do some hard work, plow the field, so to speak, before we can get to the more interesting stuff. So this week is theology of mission. So this week we have in the corner a sparring match between two people. One is Immanuel Kant, which maybe Bob Lasore, because he majored in philosophy, is the only one that actually read Immanuel Kant. And then we have a New Testament scholar by the name of John Barclay, who's really interesting and has influenced me a lot recently, specifically with social practice in the New Testament. He's unlocked a lot of really interesting insights. He wrote a really big book on grace and Paul. It's been labeled the greatest New Testament work in 50 years. I've read it and reread it. It's got some really interesting insights on what is gift giving. But if we inspect what gift giving is, most of our constructs have been inherited from Immanuel Kant. So Immanuel Kant was the person that came up with a non-circular gift. So when you give a gift to somebody else, you expect nothing in return. I'm going to argue this morning, based on Barclay's work, that is not in the New Testament. And I always thought that it wasn't in the New Testament, but until a scholar comes along and actually devotes 10 years of his life to doing this and investigating every nook and cranny, it helps. So if we can learn one thing this week, it's to exercise Immanuel Kant out of our souls. So, and I should just say, it's interesting. One time my mom was saying about, kind of had America is very much an anti-intellectual country. I mean, we're a very pragmatic bunch of people. So we were chatting about education one time, and she's like, well, education, you don't need it to get a job, which is somewhat true for some jobs. But I said, do you like Social Security? And she said, yes. And I said, well, guess who thought of Social Security? Some economist that taught at a really elite school and then implemented into the practical nature of everyday life. So you might have no idea who Immanuel Kant is, but you have more of Kant in your soul than you probably realize. So my job is to get rid of Immanuel Kant. It seems like recently, a lot of stuff I read, it all goes back to him. Like he's influenced the modern world a lot more than we tend to think. So we have a problem, I think. Most of our idea of what mission is in the local church, historically, getting to know you guys a little bit and listening to you, I think you might have had this experience in your other churches as well, is theology of mission somewhat results in just people cutting checks for ministries, expecting nothing in return. And I'm going to try to say that that's not what we should be doing with mission. We should think of our gifts given to us by God and given to others as social bonding agents that allow us to bond with other people and to advance the gospel. Okay. So does the idea of pure gift exist in the scripture, in scriptures? And I think the answer is no. This is a modern construct again, Immanuel Kant, that I think is read back into the Bible. So to give one example of that, has anybody heard somebody say, so we're trying to frame this first by the gift of Christ, the grace that is given to us without regard to worth. We'll kind of tease out what gifts are. But has anybody heard somebody say one time, well, I've received Jesus Christ into my heart, and I can do whatever I jolly well please the rest of my life? Well, I've heard plenty of people say that in my life. So you can raise, it's okay to raise hands. But I think in a Baptist context, I think that idea of receiving Christ and maybe walking away, it's been my experience before I became Presbyterian, that was just understood by a lot of people. So they did not. You could receive the gift of grace in Christ and just do whatever you want the rest of your life, because it's a gift without strings attached. That's what you would basically be hearing. I'm going to argue that's Immanuel Kant, and that's not in Scripture. So we want to first define what gifts are. So again, this is kind of heady stuff, but we'll get to the more practical ideas. I kept thinking when I read this great book, Paul and the Gift, by Barclay, that, man, this is a real academic work, but what he's saying is can really be teased out in the local church and really change a lot of social practices. So what he does is really important. He's also somebody that loves the church a lot. When you listen to him speak, unfortunately, he's not like N.T. Wright, where he writes both academic and popular level books. He just writes academic books. So I'm the one that's creating the popular level perspective. And part of my job, I feel like, as your pastor, is taking what's out there, because I'm your resident theologian, basically, what is being said in the academy and placing it in the context of the local church. But Barclay would want his insights to be put in the local church. Bob's nodding his head, because I've sent Bob a lot of scholarly articles by Barclay to read. So the first gift in antiquity is priority. So I'm going to read his definition. So the focus is on the timing of the gift. So its emphasis is on the person who initiates the gift giving. So examples would be parents and children. And I would argue with parents and children, there's a reciprocity of gift too. So you give the gift of life to your children, and then as you get older, in return, you take care of your parents. So there's actually a reciprocity. Scripture will actually say, thou shalt honor your mother and father. That's not something that stops when you're 18. We could misread Scripture that way. So Reformed views of election. So we believe in predestination. So God is the one that initiates the gift there. And those who teach prevenient grace. And I put that in quotation marks because I'm not Wesleyan, so I have half of my family with Sarah. They're Methodists, so they use the term prevenient grace, but I'd rather just say the providence of God. That would make me a little bit more comfortable. So those are three examples. So parents and children, reformed views of election, and those who teach prevenient grace. So the priority is the person who is giving the gift. So we would think of that in terms of God or the parents or prevenient grace. Second definition is incongruity. So gift is given without regard to the worth of the recipient. So we'll read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 later, and we'll see all of these gifts and the idea of non-circularity not being there. So the gift is given without regard to the person's worth. So in the gift that we are given in Christ, we are told all the time that we were given grace without regard to our worth, which makes us truly humble if we understand that. And we practice that at the Lord's table every single week. I'm trying to really go after non-circularity, but there's this really funny episode of The Office where Andy and Dwight, if people are familiar with it, are trying to outdo each other with gift giving. That's kind of what I feel like antiquity was like. Interesting side note, our neighbors from Turkey, he asked if he could bring a gift to session when he came. He's like, is that appropriate? I was like, no, we don't typically bring gifts to a session, but I mean, that would be kind of cool. I said you could bring a bottle of wine or something, but no, I'm just kidding. But in his context, it's appropriate when you get invited to something important to bring a gift. So he was asking me about that. And then the last gift, I didn't go over, he has six, so I'm just doing three, is the efficacy. So the idea is that the gift achieves what it was designed to do. And the last one, the gift giving, that is a more modern idea of gift giving that is not in antiquity, is non-circularity. So that comes from Immanuel Kant and comes kind of in the modern construct. So this is a gift that is given that escapes reciprocity. I don't believe I'm going to try to argue and show just from one text. I'm not going to go over exhaustive text. We would be here all day or all week. But escapes reciprocity. So if you've heard of a gift given without strings attached, that's the type of gift I'm thinking about. And I don't think that's in Scripture. So, okay, so let's first start this morning with vertical gift giving. So God gives us the gift, a prior gift in Christ. So it kind of just blows my mind sometimes to think that if God's the one that initiates it, that he knew that he was in his infinite wisdom, the triune God of the universe knew that he was going to give me this gift as history unfolded. That if you think about that sometimes, just find a quiet place and think about that, that God foreloved you, might be a better translation in Ephesians. That just kind of blows your mind. Or at least it did for when I first started thinking about vertical gift giving. So Christmas season is just around the corner, I suppose. And starting to pop up with Halloween officially going over. I was told Starbucks is going to have Christmas drinks starting in like 3 days. So, yeah. You know, you're a Protestant nation when you can't observe the religious calendar, so to speak. So it's just marketing. Okay, so vertical gift giving. So we want to first start with vertical gifts. So as modern Westerners, we presuppose that the Bible, I think, teaches non-reciprocity with regards to responding to the gift of grace in Christ. So, for example, I'm going to use this one again. I've heard this said many, many times in churches. After you accept Christ, you can do whatever you want. It's a pure gift with no strings attached. Except, Paul states in Romans 6:1, may we sin that grace may abound. And he says, may it never be. Maybe a better translation would be, he would say, heck no, but I'll let your imagination respond to where the colorful language he's actually using. So he has no idea of giving gift without strings attached. So there's a response to the gift that is given in Christ. So what is the telos of gift giving? And telos just means endpoint. So it points us towards ordering our lives the proper way. So despite what people say, I'm thinking of an economist in the back of my head, or Ronald Reagan. He was famous for saying the ends never justify the means. And I'm going to disagree with Ronald Reagan. The ends always justify the means for the way that we order our life. So we order our life through what we were given in Christ, grace, and God, the gifts that he gives, builds his kingdom as well. So the ends always do justify the means. So my pastor friend from our home church always says, there's always an end to something. So that whole statement that the ends never justify the means, it just doesn't really make any sense at all. So So, but we need to see mission through a heavenly lens. And part of the problem is we have, I think, an earthly view of mission. So again, the ends justify the means. So we first need to get comfortable with how the church operates. And the words of Marva Don, who I always have in the back of my head when I'm thinking about this, is what we do as Christians very much is a royal waste of time to those who are outside the church. If we say to somebody, I think about my whole career as a pastor, somebody could look at me and say, well, you just totally wasted your time with your whole entire life. What are you doing driving around town, visiting people, or praying? I mean, the idea that you would, that's not being very efficient by praying for an hour or two a day. I mean, you're just sitting around and doing nothing. But I think we need to get comfortable with the mission of the church is seen as a royal waste of time to those outside of the church, I think, if they really want to call it that way. Okay, so gift giving in the Old Testament. Sometimes we think gift giving or this idea of God's grace is just in the New Testament. Well, it's also in the Old Testament as well. So there's another book written by a gentleman named John Levinson. He teaches at Harvard Divinity School. He's excellent. I mean, if you listen to his stuff, I think it's quite practical, but he is an outstanding lecturer. He's actually from Wheeling, which is even cooler because he's not too far away from where I grew up. So, I mean, 30-minute drive from one of the houses my parents lived in. But John Levinson teases this out idea even within the Hebrew Bible. So it's really interesting. So there's actually more continuity between gift-giving in the Old Testament and the New Testament, or grace or gift, than we often think. So if I always want to tell you one thing as your pastor, in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, we emphasize that there's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's not extreme discontinuity between the two. So God is not different in the New Testament than the Old Testament. There's kind of this unfolding nature of who God is. It was always there. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 25. So notice in that text, that's the Shema. So Jesus would have been praying this often, and pious Jews still to this day pray the Shema. Shema just means listen or hear. Notice how Jesus always says, he who has ears, let him hear. He doesn't want to construct a people of the eye, but of the ear. We will see God face to face in the future, but right now, and living between two worlds, we have to listen, and listen's not easy. But notice the priority of the gift that Torah, or the law, in that text is not seen as something to rigorously keep, but is an actual gift. And I've heard testimony from folks who have gone to Israel and talked to the very pious Jews that they don't, Americans misunderstand what they mean by keeping the law. They'll say, well, we love the law. We love to keep it. And doing all these rituals is something that burns in our heart. It's our desire. But notice, and I would affirm even from the Shema, the idea that keeping the law always points to the salvation act that God did for the people of Israel when they escaped Egypt. So notice that there's actually this idea of gift, the law. And in the summer, we would have learned that in Psalm 1 and 2. You meditate on the law day and night. So thankfully we're in the Presbyterian tradition, so we're not anti-law people. That's for those Lutherans. I've been reading too much 16th and 17th century stuff where you have polemics going back and forth, and everybody's so polite in culture right now, and I think, let's just bring polemics back. It'd be kind of fun to just recognize we have differences. So
make theology great again.
Yeah, make theology great again. I just read it and I'm like, man, if people got this fired up about theology, maybe people would stop going to sporting events all the time. But no, I'm just kidding. I like sports too. So the giving of Torah or the law could be called a sign act. So the sign is the saving event of God delivering the people from the Egyptian. And the act is what we do when we follow, or people of Israel follow, the law and are daily reminded of Israel's covenant with God. So the covenant is a means of grace or gift, and that's in the Old Testament. So there's roots to this idea of gift giving, I think, even in the Old Testament. So John Levinson's work is really helpful there. So think about like reclaiming for our church covenant children and teaching them these things that we teach them, such as catechism. That's not law, and we're Americans. We like freedom, so we can read our American context into it. They're actually freedom to learn who God is. So the gift, think of gift that way. Okay, could somebody read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 for me, please? But notice the continuity between the text that Nathan read and Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It's there. The only thing that changes is the gift of Christ, which I would argue is what the text that we just read points towards ultimately. So notice the continuity between the text that Nathan read and the text that Laurie read. Except the difference is in the New Testament, the gift is the gift that we receive in Christ, which is grace. So in that context, and then we'll get to social practices next, which is actually kind of the fun thing. I didn't think social practices were interesting until I became a pastor and realized when you do theology or study the Bible, the real interesting thing is how does this work itself out in the life of the church? So I've really kind of, I used to think that social practices were quite boring, which I find really fascinating right now. So social practices such as naming children, for example, as an indicator of piety. I'm thinking of the Puritans because they had took all the weird biblical names. But notice the text that Laurie read touches on priority, so God's preordained knowledge, incongruity, so disregard for worth of recipient. It doesn't, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, if you think you have high self-esteem, that one just kind of destroys your sense of worth in that text. And it's efficacious, so it actually does something. So it does not fit into the box of pure gift in the modern construct because it expects something in return. So Paul would have had no idea of this gift without strings attached. So I think that's foreign to Scripture. So I don't want us to read that into the Bible. So again, exercising Immanuel Kant out of our hearts is what I'm trying to do. Okay, so this is all fine and dandy, but now since we defined how God gives gifts, now I'm going to try to think of how we tease that out in social practices that we do in the church. So one of the reasons why I think it's important to realize and be reminded every single week about the gift of Christ is when we come to the Lord's table. So we do this each and every single week because we're prone to thinking that we're hot stuff and so great and we're the most gifted people in the world. But when we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded we're actually not really worth anything. So going back to Barclay, he's this great, probably the greatest New Testament scholar in the world today, in my opinion, and many other people's opinion. And he said, and he teases us out with social practice and says, he actually used to be Presbyterian and he's become Anglican and didn't like the fact that Presbyterians don't practice Lord's Supper every single week because he says there's so much value to the social practice of the Lord's table. But not that he knows that we actually practice it weekly. So there are Presbyterians that practice it weekly. But he says when he comes to the Lord's table, he's reminded about his worth and who he is. He's actually worth nothing outside of the grace of God. And coming to the table week after week shapes him as a particular person. So it doesn't matter. His church is in a poor mining community. Before the Lord's table, he is no different than the poor miner that sits next to him at the table than the world-class New Testament scholar. Or I like to think of when Judge Nygaard is here. I mean, he's one bench removed from the Supreme Court. Is that correct, Bob? And I think when we come to the Lord's table, he's just himself, and our sense of worth is defined by the Lord's table, not people in all their various social strata. So if you really want to be egalitarian, that's the social practice of the Lord's table is really the way to do it. So I went on a long tangent there. I apologize. And soapbox for why the Lord's table really matters. But the Lord's table is the sign act, or we could say the sign seal, of the grace that we participate in communion. So it's a gift that we receive week after week. So it reminds us of who we are as individuals, and we respond with a life of thanksgiving and gratitude and service to Christ and to others. So all people in the church are conceived of as equals, Galatians 3:28 through 3:29. In many ways, all government programs, marketers, whatever else are out there, they're trying to imitate the gospel. They're kind of shadows, so to speak, but they cannot imitate the gospel because it's what is ultimately true. I mean, there's so much stuff in culture right now talking about constructing like this great, or at least it sounds like that to me, or society, or making all people equal, and I think, well, maybe you need to hear the Christian gospel because that's how we learn about all people being equal before God. So we go kind of wonky when we try to create societies such as the communist without God in the picture. So Okay, so horizontal gift giving. So there's my chart. So kind of think of it this way. I worked on this in the summer in study leave and tried to get my friend to help me if this portrayed it. But the idea is that we are given the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, so grace in Jesus Christ, and then it filters down into this two social bonds and circular service. So we have charismas, which is gifting. Notice in gifting, the root word for grace is charis. So I've heard of some pastors, I threw that name out there to Sarah for Zoe, Charis. I kind of kept throwing out names that we can name our daughter. She's like, I don't like that one. That's not good. I'm like, well, I know a lot of pastors who have daughters whose name is Charis, but that's grace. But charisma is gifting. So it's given without worth or supernatural. So charismas point over to food, money, service, and they all create social bonds. So we're going to talk going forward today in the next 2 weeks about creating social bonds and this idea of gift giving as reciprocity. So in terms of international missions, I'm giving away my lecture in 2 weeks, but think of it, okay, so think about it this way. What is the American church really good at, or what are the gifts that we have to the larger Christian community globally? So I think of two things. We're a very rich nation. Even if we're middle class in America, we're doing extremely well compared to other people. And to be quite honest, people could scratch together money and give to Christians throughout the world. So we have gifts in terms of money that we could give to other people. So we could support missions throughout the world. And the other one I always think about is the theological education. And now I'm thinking from my perspective. You could think of it a totally different way. But most of the great theological institutions are in the United States or the UK. So one of the gifts that we can give back to the broader community is theological education and money. Some of the things they could give back to us in response would be that they kick our butts with piety, that they really show up to church all the time and they're very serious. Yeah, they might make some mistakes theologically, but they're going to church a heck of a lot more than we are in our context. So that's the gift that they could give in return to us to really push us to say, well, this is what the text that we read when they shared all things in common and are showing up day by day. They're doing that a lot better, I think, than the American church. Some of the other funniest stories I've heard is in Africa, missionaries give them Bibles and then they just start kind of doing everything they see in Acts, and then the church just kind of blows up. So we have all these like ideas for how to, and then they just pick up, they're like, well, the Bible's God's word, so I'm just going to do what it tells me. So yeah, that's funny. Okay, so in many ways, I'm challenging us as Christians, maybe perhaps ways we've thought about doing mission in the past. So I came from a wealthy church, Mount Lebanon EPC. I hated my internship because they had a budget issue. So all we talked about was budgets all the time. Thank God we don't have I want a building one day, but it's nice not to go to session meetings and talk about budget all the time. That was not fun. At session meetings, we're talking about important things, so that's a real pleasure to do. But it felt like when I was going to session meetings and we talk about mission, it was like, well, who are we going to cut a check to next week and do this? And we weren't expecting anything in return. So we give them the gift, the monetary gift, and what do we get in exchange for our gift? And how can that build towards mutually to the advancement of the gospel? So no strings attached is not in scriptures. I mean, what I'm saying, you should be able to look back in your life and say, I did this all the time. I just didn't really think of it that way, if that makes sense. So a good, healthy, yeah. So a good response from your niece or nephew would be a thank you note in return. I'm just thinking in terms of we're going on a mission trip in 2 weeks. Well, just the Cortinas and the Mokes. Hopefully it grows, and I'll say in like 2 years or something. But I think sometimes I hear testimony about mission trips, and it's all about like what the American church can do because we're rich and we have money. And I'm being a little bit pejorative here. But I never hear a response of, well, they have all these other gifts that they can give us and really challenge us as a church. And think of it that way. And mutual friendship building, I think, is more meaningful. So I put up food and thinking of American food, but I thought, I'm using Acts 2:42 through 2:47, and the early church would not have ate hot dogs. I thought there's kind of humor embedded there. I was like, boy, we haven't gotten to Acts, the book of Galatians, for example, where maybe hot dogs would be a really tricky subject. How do you fold Jews and Gentiles in together at the table and, would Paul eat a hot dog or not type of thing. Yeah, so I was thinking in terms of American context and social bonding through like an event like 4th of July, but I didn't realize how ridiculous it was for me to put Acts 2:42 through 2:47 and have a hot dog on there. So I thought that was quite funny when I was reviewing my presentation. So food creates social bonds, or we could even say for early Christians it was sacramental. So last week I preached on that text, right? Yes, okay. Sorry, my mind's on the healing part this week. But I had mentioned that the love feast and the Lord's table was kind of like fused together in a meal. So one of the rites that the early church is doing is they're sitting at the table and eating together. They're commemorating Christ's death, but this also creates a social bond too, whereby they bond each other. And that's one of the things that sacraments actually do, specifically the Lord's table. So I've said before, holy things happen when the people of God eat together. Or just notice the social bonds that you have with other people when you eat lunch with them. In our modern context, we tend to think that that stuff doesn't happen. But I've shared this before. It's amazing when you actually eat lunch with somebody or dinner, you actually naturally feel closer to them after you've ate with them. So I think this type of example works. So in the context of missional friendship, which we've talked a lot about, people could use food as a means to create social bonds, whereby they open up doors in the future to share the gospel with others. So, an example. How often has somebody had us over for dinner and we responded by having them over? So you can kind of see. Or you gave them at least you gave them a thank you note, like Lori said. But often, when somebody has you over for dinner, in response, you have them over as well. And you further create social bonding. So it demonstrates reciprocity of gift giving and its power to create social bonds. So I see a lot of smiles, so I'm assuming we've practiced this in the past. So again, this is like nothing new. It's just a different perspective of thinking about things in the life of the church. So I have another example of what I did through food, and I didn't even realize this. I was reading Barclay at the time. Abdullah, he actually sadly went and moved back to Saudi Arabia. But I had just taken him out to lunch just to get to know him a little bit better, I think the Friday or Thursday before Zoe's baptism. So I just invite, and this shows how in a context such as Saudi Arabia, which is not modern, where gift giving and exchanging gifts is closer to what would have been in the early church, I think, than how we might practice it. But I paid for lunch just because I had asked him, and then I invited him. I didn't think he would actually ever come. And said, well, why don't you come to, my daughter's being baptized this Sunday, why don't you come to church? It would be lovely to have you come and witness. And he's asking me a lot of questions about my faith, and so it's just natural to invite him. In response, he actually took me up and he showed up on Sunday, and he was here. But I think that context demonstrates that Abdullah kind of understand this gift giving and exchange of gifts just naturally. That's the world that he grew up in, which I thought was really interesting. So he wouldn't not give me a thank you note for taking him out to lunch, but he actually responded by coming to church and witnessing Zoe's baptism. So I thought that was pretty cool. The hot dogs again, I suppose, the real irony there. Okay, so example, money. Could somebody read Matthew 19:16-30, please? So as you can see, Jesus challenges his followers to have a heavenly perspective of wealth and over against a worldly perspective on wealth. And people who understand, if you go further in the New Testament, the gift of God in Christ, the response would be to think about everything differently. So a text like that is really hard to read in a culture where we are quite wealthy, compared to the rest of the world. So eternal treasures are prioritized over earthly treasures. What if we envisioned our money as creating social bonds within the church family instead of through a technocratic lens or just seeing it as just achieving something? So, okay, I have one more example and then I can take questions. Okay, service, and somebody already had mentioned this earlier. Can somebody read Mark 10:35-45, please? Sometimes it's better just to hear scripture talk about it than the pastor, and just having ears to hear how scripture unpacks this. So you can kind of see in the early, through scripture and in the early church, in response, if you understand how Christ has served you, you serve others and live a life of, I think the text even said slave, basically, to others, that you meet their needs. So gift giving through service to others. So I think we could say mimicking. I think of the Greek word mimesis just means mimicking, and I see it with Zoe all the time. I've said that both it's kind of interesting to see her do things like mommy and daddy, but also horrifying because you think of the bad habits that she could pick up on as well. But mimesis or mimicking is a biblical idea. So we mimic Christ who first served us and gave his life as a ransom for many. I also just say the last two texts that we read, the Bible is kind of funny. It's got some funny stuff. An eye through camel through the eye of a needle, that's pretty funny. Like, it's okay to laugh sometimes. And then just the ridiculous question, because we know what happened to Jesus, but the disciples asking to sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus is just hilarious. They have, and then the fact that Jesus says you don't know what you're asking and they died a martyr's death as well, it's okay to laugh sometimes at scripture. Okay, the last one, I'm not going to read it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 through 31, we get a picture of what gifts or charismas, as I had mentioned before, and what they are. They're used to build up the body of Christ, so they're not, God just doesn't give us spiritual gifts so that for our sake. He gives them to us so that we can create social bonds with others and build them up. So my gift is teaching, or at least I hope it's teaching. Presbytery is confirmed, I suppose, in this church, but not everybody's a teacher. So I exercise that gift to build up you guys. And there's plenty of other gifts. I'd mentioned last week, visiting people is not something that's my strong suit, but there are people that are good at mercy. I'm just throwing that out there. I'm not thinking in pure terms of spiritual gifts, but you kind of get the picture. Like, God gives us charismas or gifts so that we can serve others and serve him and then to serve others. So gifts of or charismas that believers are given are by the Holy Spirit, so they're supernatural, and they're not merited. So teaching is not something that I was just gifted at just because it's a supernatural gift or whatever your spiritual gifting is as well. So they're graces given by God. But their purpose is to create social bonds whereby the entire church is built up into one body. So that... slogging it out through the theology of mission the first week. Next week, we'll talk about mission in the local church context. So we'll can kind of continue with creating social bonds. So when the way I'm kind of going in the direction with both local and international missions is think about it in terms of friendship and partnership and not just cutting checks. So that's really what I'm trying over the next, this week and the next 2 weeks, that's really where I'm trying to go. So I'm going to advocate running lean with picking missions, certain missions that you partner with, and think of it in terms of a partnership where you give them one gift, they give you a gift in return, and you build each other up. Does that make sense? This week, we're talking about the healing of the lame man, for example, and we have a modern welfare state. People that are like that are invisible to us because we get taxes, which are very abstract, and they get ushered off into some space that we never see them, and then the moment we see them, we're extremely uncomfortable. But we give them money. It's very abstract, like in the month. So I'm trying to get away from the abstractness, if that makes sense. I'm going to close with that because I have to get ready for service. I do have to preach after all. So thank you guys for your time. Hopefully this is helpful. We'll talk about more concrete things the next 2 weeks. So I think this stuff's kind of fun. And if you think about it this way, I personally get more excited about the mission of the church. So thank you guys.